Our text will begin at verse 38 and go to the end of the chapter. Psalm 89. A Maschil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. And now begin the words of our text. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. How long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the end now of Psalm 89, and at the end of Psalm 89 are very, very difficult concepts, very difficult verses to understand. In fact, there's one verse in this section that stands out as almost beyond human comprehension, especially in light of what has gone before. And that is verse 39, where Ethan, under inspiration, says about God, "Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant." That's a very difficult concept, as we readily recognize, because the rest of the Word of God, including the rest of Psalm 89, teaches that the covenant of God cannot be made void, that the covenant of God cannot be broken. It teaches that with whom God establishes His covenant, He establishes an everlasting covenant. He has sworn and has promised that He will not forsake those whom He has entered into this relationship of friendship and love with. And we have seen throughout Psalm 89 that the theme of the psalm is this very covenant faithfulness of God. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever," Ethan begins in verse 1, and then relates the word of God, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations." The covenant of God with his people simply cannot be broken. And yet, we read in verse 39, "Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant." So difficult is this passage that when Martin Luther went through the Psalms and gave his exegesis of the Psalms, he came to Psalm 89 and all but ignored the first 37 verses of the Psalm. This is all that Martin Luther has to say on verses 1 through 37. These verses are easy. And then he comes to Psalm 38, "But this is hard." When Martin Luther, a man of Martin Luther's standing, finds this to be difficult, and we too take notice, this is a difficult passage. So difficult is this passage that one Jewish rabbi taught that it was sinful to sing Psalm 89 and sinful to read Psalm 89. That Ethan in Psalm 89, according to this rabbi, had fallen into sin and denied the eternal covenant faithfulness of God. And John Calvin and others showed that that was foolish. Psalm 89 is not sinful to sing. It's not sinful to read. This is the inspired word of God that we may read as we have and that we will sing, Lord willing, at the end of the service in our last Psalter number. But that does underscore the difficulty of understanding. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. But when we understand what Ethan means here and what Jehovah means when he says he makes void his covenant with Jesus Christ, when we understand that to be a reference to the cross of our Lord and the suffering of our Lord in our place as our substitute, which suffering does not annul the covenant but establishes it with us, then this psalm, difficult as it is full of comfort and encouragement for the Church of Jesus Christ. And then we sing at the occasion of baptism, looking not only at ourselves, but the generations that shall follow. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And so we consider this Word of God this morning under the theme, God's deepest covenant mercies. That explains that difficult passage, God's deepest covenant mercies. In the first place, we consider deep darkness, which is where our text begins. In the second place, we consider deeper decrees, which explains how that making void of the covenant is not the abrogation of the covenant and the doing away with the covenant. And then in the third place, we consider deepest mercies. And there's our plea before our God to be merciful to us, poor sinners. God's deepest covenant mercies. First, deep darkness. Second, deeper decrees. And third, deepest mercy. Psalm 89 has several sections, but the biggest structure, or the overall structure of the psalm, is that it's divided into two main parts. The first part is verses 1 through 37. Where Ethan looks at many promises of God from the Old Testament. He marshals those promises of God. He rejoices in those promises of God. He marvels at the greatness of God who has made these promises. And those first 37 verses are very positive. They're encouraging. When we finish reading those first 37 verses, we come away full of hope, knowing that God will not abandon His people. And then the second part of the psalm, verses 38 through the end, our text, is when Ethan turns away from the promises of God that he has just set forth, and he turns to examine how things actually are going in the kingdom. And when he turns to see how things are going in the kingdom, it appears that the promises of God are not taking effect. God's promise was, I will destroy all his enemies. The actual reality is that the enemies are victorious or appear to be victorious. The promise was, I will establish my covenant forever. The appearance is that the covenant has been made void. Ethan, in this last part, has marshaled all the promises of God in order to fortify him and give him encouragement as he turns to examine the actual reality. And as he examines that reality, he uses very strong language to describe the distress that God's people were in. Ethan was not afraid of strong language in describing these things, just as he was not afraid of strong language in expressing the promises of God and relating the promises of God. In the first 37 verses, Ethan relates the strongest language that God himself used. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Or in verse 19, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. God uses strong language in declaring his covenant faithfulness. And now Ethan, in verses 38 to the end, uses strong language to describe the actual circumstances of the people. Verse 38, thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Ethan there describes God as angry, fiercely angry, so angry that he is casting away his anointed. cast off that anointed and abhorred that anointed in his soul. Verse 39, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. It's hard to imagine something stronger being said, especially in Psalm 89. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Verse 39 also, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. A very visual, rich picture that Ethan paints of God himself coming to the king, taking that crown and casting it to the ground. And by that profaning not only the crown, but profaning the rule of the king. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges. His hedges there being his defensive structures to keep the enemy from overtaking a city. Those are all broken down so that there's nothing to oppose the enemy as he comes in to spoil the city. Verse 40, thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. 41, all that pass by the way spoil him. They take what belongs to him with no resistance. He is a reproach to his neighbors. The neighbors don't come with their armies to relieve him, but they mock him and perhaps even join in the spoiling of the city. Verse 42, thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. 43, thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Again, a very vivid description of what things were like in Ethan's day in Israel, with all of these enemies being able to overtake the king's enemies at will. Verse 44, thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. He dies young. Thou hast covered him with shame. Strong language to describe the actual situation and circumstances of God's people in Ethan's day. And so that raises the question, about whom is Ethan speaking here? Who is this servant now whose crown has been profaned and with whom God has made void his covenant? And there are two answers to the question about whom is Ethan speaking. The first is the historical reality and the type. The type in Ethan's own day, which was apparently King Rehoboam. We know that Ethan lived during the time of King Solomon, because Solomon is compared to Ethan, who was well known as a wise man. And we are told about Solomon, his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of Ethan the Ezrahite. So Ethan apparently was a contemporary of King Solomon, and a very wise contemporary of King Solomon, although not as wise as King Solomon. Ethan then knew all the promises of God about this seed of David, that God had established his covenant with the seed of David, who was Solomon, that God would establish his kingdom forever and build it up and break down the enemies. And now as Ethan beholds, after Solomon's death and Rehoboam taking the throne and 10 tribes revolting against Rehoboam and following Jeroboam, it looks as if all of these promises have fallen to the ground, or mostly fallen to the ground. The kingdom is divided. The nation is not as expansive as it once was. Those were the circumstances in Ethan's own day. That's what he's describing in verses 38 and following. But that's only the historical type. There's also the spiritual reality about whom Ethan is speaking. And the spiritual reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's no surprise to us by now, because as we've gone through Psalm 89, we have seen again and again that this psalm is about Jesus Christ. Because this psalm establishes the truth that the covenant is not made with a mob of individuals, But the covenant is made with a head, with one head, and in that head with all the members of that head's body. And that one head, according to Psalm 89, is David, which we have seen throughout this psalm, whom we have seen throughout this psalm as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant promises here are made in reality to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whose throne is eternal. And therefore, when we come to verses 38 and following, and find Ethan talking about this servant yet, and God being wroth with this servant yet, we are reading about God's attitude towards Jesus Christ. About whom is Ethan speaking? Well, the historical type was Old Testament Israel in the days of Rehoboam, with Rehoboam as that king and that head of the people, but the spiritual reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets us up then to ask the hardest question, the exegetical problem in this passage, and that is, what does it mean that the covenant is made void with that Rehoboam, and that the covenant is made void with that servant, Jesus Christ? What is the explanation of the voiding of the covenant? There are three ways to answer that. Number one, the word void here does not mean to annul or to abrogate or to do away with. Void is a strong word. It's a very strong word. But it does not mean to abrogate the covenant, to destroy the covenant. The word void means to abhor. The word void means to reproach. It can even have the meaning of reject, but not reject in the sense of breaking that covenant, not reject in the sense of abrogating that covenant. So that when we read verse 39, "Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant," God is not saying something different or saying the opposite of verse 34. Verse 34 is, "My covenant will I not break." I won't break it. And that's a different word in verse 34 than is used in verse 39 and translated as void. In verse 34, God was saying, "My covenant will never be abrogated. It can never be unraveled and loosed and undone," as that word literally means in verse 34, to loose it or to untie it or to unbond it or uncovenant it. And in verse 39, Ethan is saying, "Thou hast abhorred, reproached, even apparently rejected the covenant of thy servant, though it has not yet been unloosed and untied and undone." The second way to answer the question, what is the meaning of the making void of the covenant, is how Calvin explained this passage, that Ethan here is describing appearances. He's describing outward appearances, while Ethan himself recognizes there is still a spiritual reality at bottom that remains unmoved. The appearances were, from the circumstances of Judah, that God had made void the covenant. The appearances were that Jehovah was wroth with His people, verse 38, that He cast them off and abhorred them. The appearance was that He was giving them over to the enemy and would defend them no more. And that's certainly the case when we stand in Ethan's shoes. The appearances were that God had departed from His people. Now, spiritually, really, God had never departed from them. Spiritually and really, God was using all of this for His own ultimate purposes that were good for the salvation of His people. But as far as appearances went, it looked like God had made void the covenant with his servant. And then let us go stand in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ at his cross. And there it appeared that God had forsaken Jesus Christ, so that the Lord himself even cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There it appeared that all of the hedges were broken down so that the enemies could come in and spoil him. Certainly that is a good way to explain this passage. According to circumstances and according to outward appearances, God had made void the covenant with his servant. But that's not far enough. That's not far enough, especially when we explain how this applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what God did to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not merely an appearance. It was a spiritual reality. What God is doing here in Psalm 89, verses 38 and following, is taking us to Calvary and peeling back the curtain of the darkness from noon to three and giving us a glimpse, we almost might say a horrifying glimpse, of what was going on behind the curtain of that darkness as our Lord hung on the cross. What was happening there behind the veil of that darkness is that God was very really cursing Jesus Christ. Not only apparently cursing him, but very really cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how to explain all of these things going on in verses 38 and following. These are the descriptions of the Lord's curse upon Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. What was that? Verse 38, thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thy servant. Real wrath poured out upon the Lord. In fact, a whole cup of that wrath, the cup that Jesus referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup full to the brim of the wrath of God was being poured down the throat of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 39, thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. The promise was there's this inviolable, everlasting covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That remains. But God, in cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, reproached him. And in cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, poured abhorrence upon him. Verse 39, thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Above Jesus' head was the mocking superscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now that expressed a real spiritual reality too. He really was the King. But as the men nailed it above his head, it was intended to mock him. It was intended to profane him. It was intended to show this is no king at all. Because here he hangs on the cross. Verse 40, thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. They stole everything he had. His robe, his coat. They stole everything that he had, which wasn't much. But they spoiled him as they hung him on the cross. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Even those two thieves hanging on the cross with him cast in his teeth their mocking words until one of them was converted. And all who passed by the way reproached him and mocked him. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries, the right hand of the mob of Jews before Pilate shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Perhaps with their right hands balled into a fist extended into the air, crucify him, crucify him. The right hand of the adversaries was extended with the hammer that drove the nails into his flesh. The right hand of his adversaries was exalted. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in battle. And God turned the edge of Jesus' sword by Jesus' own mouth when Jesus said to Peter, "Put away your sword," when they came to arrest Jesus. And Peter had cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The edge of the sword was turned so that there's no fight to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened, 33.5 years old or so. Thou hast covered him with shame. And that's perhaps the most chilling of all of the descriptions here in verses 38 and following. Covered him with shame. To be covered with shame or to be ashamed is to be exposed in our sin before the eyes of God. Guilt is a very bad thing. Guilt means we're worthy to be punished, but shame means we're exposed. Shame means that others can see the wicked thing we have done. And that shame can be crippling. It was for Adam. In the Garden of Eden, when God came in the cool of the day and the evening to find him after Adam had sinned, Adam didn't run away because he was going to die. Adam ran away because he was naked, because he was exposed, because all could see what he had done. His shame was crippling. And that's true for the child of God as well, that shame can be almost crippling. Sometimes we say, just give me my punishment and get it over with, but I don't know how I can face all of my fellow members at church or at work or at school or wherever it may be, now that it's public what sin I've committed, now that it's public what I've done. That shame can be crippling, and Jesus was covered with it. All of the shame that belonged to all of his people laid upon him, so that he's exposed before the face of God in all that shame, though he himself personally had no reason to be ashamed. That's what was going on during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross as the Lord very really cursed our Savior, Jesus Christ, with God's own curse and with the outpouring of God's own wrath. But as we peer behind that veil in this psalm, during those 3 hours of darkness, we find inside those 3 hours of darkness, so to speak, that there's another veil there. There's something else to be discovered in those 3 hours of darkness. And what's to be discovered in those 3 hours of darkness is the explanation for why this covenant had to hang on the cross, and the explanation for why his hanging on the cross and his being cursed was not the breaking of God's promise. Because there in that 3 hours of darkness is the veil of God's decree that put Jesus on the cross. And we can peel that back, not all the way. Some of those things are only for God to see. But as far as he reveals in his word, we're able to peel back and see what was going on and why Jesus hung there. The fact is that Jesus Christ hung on the cross because God determined he would and appointed that he would. This was part of God's eternal decree from all eternity before Jesus ever came into the world in the fullness of time, before he was ever arrested, and before he was ever hung upon the cross. God had decreed from all eternity that this head of the covenant would be crucified upon the cross. And all of the promises in Psalm 89 are revelations of that decree of God that appointed Jesus Christ as the head and that appointed him to this death. We have that promise, for example, in verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. We have that promise in verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. That promise of God in verse 27 reveals that decree. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Those promises in Psalm 89 reveal the decree of God from all eternity that this Jesus would be the head of the covenant. We read of that decree in other places in Scripture as well. Psalm 2, for example, I will declare the decree, this day have I begotten thee. This Jesus is head of the covenant by decree. And that means then that His hanging upon the cross is by decree. This is no accident. This is no breaking of the promise. But somehow there is in this hanging on the cross the fulfilling of the promise and the establishing of that covenant that was promised. How are we going to explain that? What's the theological explanation to see how the promise does not conflict with the appearance, and how the making void of the covenant, as God cursed him on the cross, abhorring him and reproaching him upon the cross, does not conflict with the unbreakable nature of that covenant? The theological solution to this is to see that Jehovah decreed this head of the covenant as a substitute. And that word is the gospel. That word substitute is the gospel to you and to me this morning. Jehovah decreed that all of the sins of His people, which must be cursed, they must be, would be cursed in Jesus Christ, in the head. That He would take our place under the wrath of God. And that therefore through the death of the head of the covenant was not broken with Him and with all of the people, but the covenant was established and confirmed and made firm, because now we, through our head, have the right to covenant life with God, which we wouldn't have had otherwise. We would only have had the right to be cursed. But the decree of God that this head would be the substitute ensures that that death on the cross does not annihilate the covenant, but confirms it. That's the perspective of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, where in verse 14 we read that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And there continues an explanation of how in the Old Testament everything had to be sanctified with blood to show that death confirmed this testament. And then the application made that this Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and that by His death He has confirmed and established that covenant, that testament with His people. God's eternal decree, the Lord Jesus Christ was our substitute and died under that curse of God in our place. This idea of the decree is also the perspective of our confessions. In Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, Article 21, which you can find on page 45 in the back of the Psalters, page 45 in the back of the Psalter, we read about the satisfaction of Christ, our only high priest, for us. That article begins, "We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold." This Jesus is ordained to be an everlasting high priest, and by implication, then ordained unto that satisfaction of our sins. That's the perspective also of Article 26 of the Belgic Confession, a few pages later. "We believe that we have no access unto God but alone through the only mediator and advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And later in that first article, in that first paragraph of Article 26, we find that he was ordained and appointed to this task. That's the next sentence. "But this mediator whom the Father hath appointed between him and us ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty or cause us to seek another according to our fancy." The perspective of the confessions is that this Jesus is appointed by God's eternal decree to be our mediator and our substitute. And that fills the heart of the church with joy and thanksgiving, with comfort and assurance. Because if this mediator is established by decree, and if his substitutionary atonement was appointed by decree, then it cannot fail. It cannot. Whatever the appearances may be, it cannot fail. Because the decree of God cannot be undone. The decree of God, which is eternal, and which certainly and infallibly brings to pass all that he has appointed. And this is also why the Protestant Reformed churches so vehemently reject the idea of a conditional covenant, as that idea of a conditional covenant was found in our own history in the 40s and the 50s through the influence of Klaus Schilder and the liberated churches, as that idea of the conditional covenant is found today in the Federal Vision teaching, because the conditional covenant tries to divorce the covenant from election, from the decrees of God. The conditional covenant says there's a certain universality to the covenant, with all of the children who happen to come through the doors of the church. There's a universal promise to all, not bounded by election, not bounded by the decrees of God. The covenant is cut loose from election. But if the covenant is cut loose from election, then the covenant is cut loose from the decree of the head and the decree of the substitutionary atonement. And there is no atonement for anyone in that covenant then, apart from that decree of substitution. We so vehemently reject the conditional covenant for this reason, along with others. It cuts the covenant loose from the head and from our substitute, in whom alone we have covenant fellowship with God. But as we peer behind that veil of the decrees of God, we find there's one veil yet remaining, the deepest of them all. Because the question must be asked, why did God decree things this way? Why did He decree a substitute? Why did he decree that Jesus would be the head of the covenant and our mediator? And the answer to that why God did things this way is the mercy of Jehovah God. That's the deepest explanation and the deepest reason for all that He has decreed concerning us and all that He has done concerning us. His sovereign mercy. And that's evident from Psalm 89 as well. The whole psalm is about that mercy. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's the first word out of Ethan's mouth. In verses 46 and following, when Ethan is pleading with God, he, in verse 49, says, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Ethan there is appealing to the mercy of Jehovah. The mercy, the love, the everlasting sovereign love of God upon us is the reason why He has decreed what He has. The meaning then is that God did not decree Christ as our mediator or substitute because of us. He did not decree that because of who we are or what good we had in us or what good we would do or could do. The decree did not depend in any way whatsoever upon us. The source of the decree is not to be found in the slightest shred in us. The source of the decree is God's own mercy. As Romans 8 teaches, whom He did foreknow, that is, love in that rich biblical sense of know, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestination, including election and being appointed to the covenant head and having Him be appointed our substitute. All of that happened because He foreknew us. He foreloved us. He was merciful sovereignly to us in spite of our unworthiness. That's the deepest explanation for this salvation that we have as recorded in Psalm 89. And that deepest explanation gives the church hope as it cries out to God for deliverance. Ethan not only looks at the circumstances and says, things are very difficult right now. I don't see how these appearances match these promises. But Ethan cries out to God in verses 46 and following, how long, Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? The Church of Jesus Christ cries out to God in that kind of distress too, as the enemies assault us, and as our own sins and our own shame burden us, and as we sometimes must wait, and maybe even wait long, for these promises apparently to take effect, we cry out, how long, Lord? Have mercy upon me. Look upon me. And when we cry out to God, we cry out to God on the basis of His mercy. That's what we appeal to as the ultimate source of our salvation, as the ultimate source of our comfort, as the ultimate source of the substitutionary atonement even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon me, God, as thou hast in the cross of my Lord. And that crying out to God, which Calvin says the child of God may do, we don't have to hold back in our crying out to God, our pleading with Him for His mercy. We may cry out to Him using the strong language of this plea. But as we do so, we do so in faith. We do so by that gift that God works in our hearts of confidence that God will hear and will answer our prayer for His mercy's sake. And if we step back from the psalm as a whole and look at the whole construction of the psalm, That's the reason the psalm is made the way it is, to give the people of God hope and comfort as they cry out to Him. Ethan didn't build those first 37 verses up with all of those beautiful promises of God in order to say at the end, "But now, God, your promise failed because the actual circumstances of things are different than I think they should be with those promises." But Ethan built those first 37 verses up the way he did by inspiration to fortify his own soul as he turned to look at the circumstances of God's people. And that's the way we approach it too. We look at the promises of God. We read those first 37 verses and are sure those things are true and they can never be undone. So that when we turn to our own struggles and our own infirmities and own afflictions, we have the confidence, but the Word of God still stands. Because He's merciful. I've already said I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And that's the way the psalm ends. Almost abruptly, isn't it? At the end of Psalm 89. Verses 38 through 51 are all about the troubles of the people and the curse of God upon His anointed and the plea of the psalmist to remember Him and have mercy upon Him. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue it almost seems, the psalm ends, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." The psalm ends abruptly that way because all along Ethan had this hope and all along Ethan knew that the Lord would deliver His people. How? Perhaps he didn't know exactly how, but he knew He would because those promises were sure. So that as we cry out to God in our distress for forgiveness of our sins, for the hope of victory in the face of the enemy, and all of the other things we cry for, as we cry out to God, we do so with this hope and this assurance that He will hear us, that we may glorify His name. And there we come to the ultimate purpose of all of this mercy of God. And all of this decree of our salvation in Christ as our substitute. And all of that curse of the Lord in our behalf. The ultimate purpose of it all is that we may bless with our children the name of Jehovah God. And that we may seal that doxology, that word of praise, with that final word of the psalm, "Let it be, or it shall certainly be." So now, beloved, having worked our way through Psalm 89 and having sung this anthem of God's covenant faithfulness and having sung of the mercies of the Lord forever, let us conclude with this glorious doxology. "For Jesus' sake, blessed be the Lord forevermore." Amen and amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Encourage us by it as we behold our Savior bearing our curse in our place. And as we behold Thy mercy which has set Him to this death and by which Thou hast established and maintained and kept Thy holy covenant. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 243, where we sing this text. We are past time already, so we can't sing a whole section. Maybe for Sunday devotions, for dinner devotions today, our families might consider singing verses 9 through 15 of this Psalter number, which was our text. We are going to sing only stanzas 10 and 15. 10 and 15 now. Just those two now of 243. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.